Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to read the whole chapter. How are you guys liking Ecclesiastes so far? You like it? It's all vanity. That's the thing. It's all vanity. And that's kind of a hard thing to grasp. Isn't it? Why is he saying that? And why say it like that? You know, I mean, there's a certain amount of shock value to the way you say things, and he seems to come at everything from a viewpoint of, I want you to really look at this. I want you to really focus that everything is vanity. In some way, it's vanity. The sun goes up, the sun goes down, rivers flow into the ocean continually, but it never fills up. It's all vanity under the sun. Key word there, under the sun. Key phrase. The title of the message is Hebel and Life Under the Sun. Hebel actually is a word, it's just not an English word. It's a Hebrew word. Does anybody know what it means from your studies? Has anybody picked up on that? Hebel. Daniel. Yes. Or smoke or vapor. It's actually the word for vanity. That's the word for vanity. And vanity is going to come up in 6 quite a few times. That's the word he uses. It's Hebel, which means vanity. Or it means meaninglessness. There's no meaning to it. There's no purpose. There's no point. It's like smoke. It looks solid, and you grab it, and it goes through your fingers. How about Qoheleth? What's Qoheleth mean? Has anybody picked up on that? It means preacher, teacher, or collector of sayings. The literal title of this book is The Words of Qoheleth, the Son of David, King of Jerusalem. That's our Hebrew lesson for today. So, here's my outline. I have 3 points and a conclusion. Point number 1 is the unsatisfied soul, verses 1-6. And that's an inability to be satisfied apart from divine sovereignty. In other words, unless God gives me the ability to be happy, I can't be happy. Point number 2, the unsatisfied appetite, verses 7-9. That's an endless cycle of working to fill the stomach. I work to eat, and then I eat to work. Point 3, life under the sun, verses 10-12. That's a realistic view of the futility of man. And then we'll have a conclusion. So let's read the text together. The whole chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he is. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has seen the sun, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, And he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The unsatisfied soul. Enjoyment is a gift. To be able to enjoy is a gift from God. Look at verses 1 and 2. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun that lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. The preacher starts off saying, this is evil. This is a grievous evil. We can be given good things, but we not the ability to enjoy them. The gifts God gives and the power to enjoy them come separately. So God gives the gift, and he also gives the power to enjoy the gift. They come separately. This is vanity, he says. It's a grievous evil. It's hebel. It seems to strike a wrong chord in us, doesn't it? This doesn't seem right. And that's exactly what Koheleth is saying. This doesn't seem right to get a gift but not be able to enjoy it. How does that work? How does that work? It's like giving a child a new bike. Here you go. But I don't want you to have fun on it. Don't want you to enjoy that new bike. Or it could be like a pantry full of food. We have a picture. Oh, look at that. That is like winning the lottery. You got your chicken noodle, your top ramen, your hamburger helper, your canned peaches. Oh. So I take my canned peaches and my vegetable beef out to the counter. Open the drawers, but I don't have a can opener. I can't get it out of the can. Ah, one of those peaches. But there's lots of top ramen in the pantry. So I get my top ramen out, put it on the counter, but I can't find a pot to put it in. Unlike the man at the end of chapter 5, the man 6 has acquisition without satisfaction. He's acquired many things, but he's not satisfied with them. Because he can't enjoy them. The man of 6 is without enjoyment through God's sovereign display of authority. It's the sovereignty of God. God's in control of your gifts, your possessions, your money, your wealth, and your enjoyment. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes says this is an injustice. It's not just. It doesn't seem right. This is a great evil. It's hebel. It's smoke. This is the side of God's sovereignty that we don't like to talk about very often. We don't want to think about it. It seems like the dark side of sovereignty. God is free to do as he chooses, even when it involves my enjoyment, or my joy, or my happiness. He's under no responsibility to make me happy. It doesn't strike us as fair. But the truth is, he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he'll harden whom he'll harden. He'll give to whom he'll give, and he'll withhold from whom he'll withhold. He does as he pleases. He's free to choose how to give. He's free to choose his gifts of enjoyment. But still, we have to ask, how can the preacher say this? Why is he complaining about God's freedom to do as he pleases? I mean, even if it's true, some things are just better left unsaid. Just don't talk about it. Again, there's a shock value in what he's saying. He's turning up the volume on Hevel. He's turning up the volume on vanities. He's brightening the lights. He's putting it under a magnifying glass so we'll think more about our wealth and our prosperity, our gifts, and what we really enjoy. See, there's more going on here than complaining. He's challenging something here. He's challenging the traditional Jewish wisdom as it existed in that day. He's putting Hevel under the magnifying glass to make us look more closely at riches and wealth and wisdom and blessing and prosperity and divine sovereignty. He wants people to question the way they think about prosperity. Because many people of that day and today have a wrong understanding. They equate prosperity with favor from God. In other words, if I'm blessed with lots of possessions, with lots of money, with lots of children, God must really like me. That's the way they equate it. That's the way many people equate it today. But did you know you can have all of those things and not even enjoy them? And if you do, a stillborn child is better off than you. That's what he's saying. If a person is wealthy, that person must be favored by God. That's the common perception. So Ecclesiastes 6, 1 and 2 is the correct answer to that system of prosperity equals favor with God. Because the thing he says is heavy with mankind is that people are prosperous, but they can't enjoy what they have. It's heavy with mankind, meaning it's frequent. Meaning this happens a lot with men. Not just a few, there's not just some. It happens all the time. Heavy with mankind. They can't enjoy what they have. Therefore, prosperity is not a sign of a spiritual inward blessing. That's what he's saying. That's not a sign of a spiritual inward blessing. That doesn't mean God really likes you just because you're prosperous. Prosperity means nothing. That's the point. It doesn't mean anything. You don't look at someone with wealth and go, they're very spiritual. You ever hear stories of people who win the lottery and wish they hadn't won because they lost everything and now they're more miserable than they were to begin with because they lost their families, they lost their children, they lost their homes, everything's gone, and they wish they never had the prosperity. Because they couldn't enjoy it. And they threw it all away. And in the end, they were more miserable than they were in the beginning. God indeed can bestow blessing and honor and fame. And He can also withhold the grace to enjoy those gifts. Both the giving and the withholding is a sovereign work of God. So the preacher's shining a light on something we aren't real comfortable with. It just doesn't sit right with us. It doesn't seem right. He's magnifying something we don't even like to think about. But he's not done yet. There's more. There's more. Better not to be born. Verses 3 through 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul's not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place. So he's using hyperbole. Nobody lives for 2,000 years. Nobody has 100 children. But long life and children are two traditional symbols of honor, blessing, and prosperity. In that day, if you had a long life and you had lots of children, that's considered a symbol of blessing from God. And it should be. I mean, God's the one who opens the womb. 1 Samuel 1:5-6. And children are certainly a gift from the Lord. Psalm 127:3-5. Length of life is determined by God Himself. Psalm 139. Long life is a symbol of blessing from God. Deuteronomy 4:40. And on. There are many more scriptures. But it is possible that the person who appears by all rights to have these standard symbols of blessing, but may not enjoy them. No pot for my top ramen again. Can't get it in my stomach because I can't cook it. Can't enjoy it. The jar of homemade dill pickles. I love homemade dill pickles, but I can't get the lid off. Can't get it out of the jar. Can't enjoy it. It says in verse 3 that his soul is not satisfied with the good in things. He can't enjoy the good in things. He can't get the pickles out of the jar. But the problem here is that this breaks the typical way of understanding. This goes against the normal way of thinking. You know, I said normal, not right, but the normal way of thinking. It just doesn't make sense to people in that day, just as it doesn't make sense to people today. If money and long life and kids are blessings, doesn't that mean the person who has them should also be spiritual and on good grounds with God and able to enjoy those blessings? This is the question he wants everyone to ask. And here's the answer he wants everyone to see. Qoheleth says, no. That's not what it means. Bottom line, God is sovereign. God is in control. The poor rich man didn't even get a burial. No burial. And he had 100 kids. Nobody came to his funeral because he couldn't enjoy the blessings of God. A stillborn child is better off than the man in question. And the big advantage that the stillborn child has is that child will find rest. He will not. The meaning here is that if someone is denied the opportunity to enjoy one's life, then that person is better off not to have been born at all. That's the meaning. To have all the blessings and not be able to enjoy them means you're better off not to have been born. Okay, so what we need to see here is that this is not a complaint about the sovereignty of God as much as a warning that we are to have a clear understanding of who God is and we are to enjoy what He's given us. We're to have a clear understanding of who God is and we're to enjoy what He's given us. See, we're being called here in Ecclesiastes 6, we're being called to know that God is in control of our lives and to rejoice in what He's given us. Enjoy your gifts. We're being called here to know that God's in control of our lives and to enjoy what He's given us. This is really serious. It really is serious. If we get this wrong, if we persist in trying to make God into who we want Him to be, and if we decline to be happy with His purpose for our lives, then it's better to not have been born. Better not to have been born. Very serious. The miscarried baby will find rest, but we will not. Don't equate external blessing with blessedness or spiritual blessing. We're called to be happy in God. We must rejoice in what God has given us. whether we're married or not married. Be happy with what God's given you, where He's placed you, the family that you're in. If you have children or no children, be happy with what God has given you. Rejoice in His gifts. Whether you're rich or poor, has no bearing on your spiritual stance before God. Be happy with what you have. What He's given you is a blessing, and He's in control of it. That doesn't mean you don't seek to be married. I mean, you can look forward to that someday, but at this point, if I'm single, I'm okay with that. Because that's what God has for me right now. If I don't have children, I'm okay with that. But I'd love to have some. If I don't have much money, I'll be fine. God will take care of me. The important thing is that I know Him. We're called to be happy in God. Point number two, the unsatisfied appetite, verses 7 through 9. Vanity of vanities. That's what we read in chapter 1, verse 2 of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Verse 7 says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. We all work to eat for the strength to go on working, to go on eating. We work to eat, and then we eat to work. It just keeps going around. Just keeps going around. Even if man enjoys the work and enjoys the food, the compulsion is still there. Say, well, I do it because I enjoy it. I like to work and I like to eat. So I keep, yeah, I know you enjoy it, but that doesn't matter. You're still compelled. You keep doing this cycle over and over and over again. What's driving the man to work? Mouth or his mind? We have a picture coming up. Oh, remember this one? Steve Rouse brought this up probably a month ago. Hamster running around and around and around. Where's he going? I don't know. Just compelled to run. I've got to keep going. I eat so I can work, and then I work so that I can eat. It just goes around and around and around. The cycle doesn't end. It's just like, it just keeps repeating itself. When will we ever find contentment? How do we be content? Satisfied. Tomorrow is the same as today. There'll be no satisfaction. It's the same thing as yesterday. Hamster wheel over and over and over. It's vanity, and it's meaningless, and it's a puff of smoke. Then, verse 8, the vanity of wisdom. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Wouldn't we all naturally expect the wise man to have an infinite advantage over the fool? He's asking, what advantage does a wise man have? You're thinking, no, everything just comes easier when you're wise. It's just easier. Everything just naturally comes to the wise person. They're respected and they're prosperous and they know how to say the right thing and do the right thing, and they're never messing up, where the fool is always making mistakes and doing it wrong, but the wise guy just does it right and prosperous and wealthy and healthy. The preacher is looking at the bigger picture. He says wisdom's not the answer. It's not the answer to life. That's never going to satisfy you. He said back in 118, for much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So wisdom's a mixed blessing, isn't it? To gain wisdom and understanding is to gain a clearer view into the tragedies of life in a world marred by sin. And in the end, everyone dies. For what advantage has the wise? And in 8b, he asks, what does the poor man have? Well, if the rich man or the wise man doesn't have an advantage, it must be the poor man. If prosperity isn't the answer, then being poor and wise, maybe those two would fit together well. Being poor doesn't solve life's riddle of happiness either. Being poor in itself doesn't make people happy. And being poor and having wisdom doesn't lead to happiness. So the preacher, Kohelet, is challenging the prosperity theology of the day. So he's challenging the prosperity theology of the day, and he's countered by some astute rabbi who says that's why we need wisdom. If we have wisdom, we won't fall into the prosperity trap. The poor person with a simple life, however well thought of that person is, however wise that person is incapable of escaping the meaninglessness of life. It's still meaningless. Point three, life under the sun. The realistic view. Is it really true? Is life in a fallen world really meaningless and without purpose? That seems to be what he says over and over, all through Ecclesiastes. Under the sun, the realistic view, in terms of life under the sun, it is wholly realistic that life is meaningless and without purpose. I think, in my opinion, Ecclesiastes is brilliant in its depiction of man's absolute need for God to give purpose and meaning in life. Ecclesiastes 6:10 says, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he." There's nothing new under the sun. Everything's been labeled, and it's been categorized, and it's been named ahead of time by God. No surprises. There's nothing new. You know, he doesn't have a plan B. Nothing's going to pop up. You say, oh, what happened? I didn't realize that would happen. No. It's already labeled, categorized, and named. What that means is he's exercised authority. To be able to name something means you've exercised authority. We see that in Genesis chapter 2. And so here's the thing. Everyone owes their being to the command of God. I'm here because God commanded me to be here. I live here because God commanded me to live here. And there's no disputing the matter. There's no arguing. God has authority to create and to name and to plan and to know everything. And the reality is, we cannot change what our sovereign Creator has decreed will be. If a person is unhappy with the way God has done things, there's no sense in arguing the matter with him. Man has no say in what God is doing. When the Apostle Paul was speaking on the sovereignty of God in Romans chapter 9, he anticipated a question a man would bring. How then, Paul, can you say that? Because how can God find fault in me because I haven't resisted his will? I've done everything he has commanded me to do. That was the question he anticipates. And he says, who are you to answer back to God? Has not the potter power over the clay? So God is the potter. We're all clay. He's got us on the wheel, and he's shaping us and molding us. In verse 11, Ecclesiastes 6:11, the more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage of man? The more one argues, the more meaningless words are produced. In the words of Derek Kidner, whatever brave words we may multiply about man or against his maker, verses 10 and 11 remind us that we shall not alter the way we and our world were made. So the man under the sun who doesn't agree with the way things are going or with his place in the world that wants to argue with God has nothing to say. And just when we thought things couldn't get worse, We're left at the end of chapter 6 with this, verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So we're left with no absolute values. What's good? I don't know. What's good? He says, who knows what's good? And what will be? We're left with no certainties to plan for. I don't know what's going to be. I don't know what's good. Now, to understand, through all of this gifting and not giving enjoyment, and Qualifus is not arguing against divine sovereignty. He's accepting divine sovereignty, but he's also accepting this. We have a responsibility to act and to do. That's why we are to enjoy what God's given us. Man is responsible for what he does, and yet God is sovereign. And you may say, okay, Mr. Young, how do those two work together? It's probably another sermon. Because for thousands of years, Christians have been trying to answer that question. But they're both true. They're both biblically true. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. God gives gifts. We're responsible to enjoy them. What's a dark picture here at the end? We don't know what's good. We don't know what will be. We have no values. We don't know how to plan. It's life under the sun. This is life under the sun, without a real connection to God. The vertical connection. We're just under the sun. He's there, we're here. He does his thing, we do our thing. We're not happy with the way things go. We're always complaining. How can this be? Why can't it be better for me? I'd like to enjoy something, but I haven't got what I want yet. See, that doesn't work. So where do we go? Where do we go from here? Another picture coming up. Oh, Pilgrim's Progress. I guess why I thought of this is Samuel and Kayla and I have been reading this together. We're like on chapter 7 or something. But I want to read out of the opening paragraph in Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, how many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress? Oh, lots of you. Good, good. Published in 1678, written by John Bunyan while he was in jail. A depiction of a man becoming a Christian and walking towards the celestial city. And here's what it opens with this. I had a dream in which I saw a man dressed in rags standing in a certain place and facing from his house. He had a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. As I looked, I saw him open the book and read out of it. And as he read, he wept and trembled, unable to contain himself any longer. He broke out with a sorrowful cry, saying, "What shall I do?" This is where Ecclesiastes 6 is supposed to bring us. What shall I do? See, it brings us to the place where we see we're wholly insufficient and lacking to change our meaningless life under the sun. That we live in a fallen world where everybody dies in the end. And it's the result of our warped, weak, corrupt, and sinful self. So what do we do? Children? Are you asking yourself the same question? Is there a burden? You want the answer. So listen closely. I take you to Matthew chapter 11. Verses 28 and 29, it reads this way. Come to me, Jesus is speaking, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. This is the answer for the fear of meaninglessness. This is the answer to Hebel. To vanity, to smoke. This is the answer for the burden of sin. And this is where we find rest. Without Him, there's no rest. It's an invitation. What Jesus said here is an invitation to trust Him personally. Not merely believing historical facts about Him, but a personal relationship where you know Him and you talk with Him and you walk with Him and you become a student of His ways, you become a disciple. It's a personal relationship with the lover of your soul. This is where you turn away from sin and you turn to Jesus. It's called conversion. Conversion is faith and repentance. Trust Christ, turning away from sin. And it is eternal rest for those who seek forgiveness of their sins. And freedom from the crushing legalistic burden of trying to earn salvation by works. Is He calling you? Is He calling you? This isn't just for children. I was 30 years old when I became a Christian. Is He calling you? Go to Him. Just go to Him. That's all you have to do. Just go to Him. Do you want to get over the sun? This whole story, Ecclesiastes, it's all under the sun. Do you want to get over the sun? Just go to Him. Just go to Jesus. Just trust Him. This is what communion is about. God's revelation of Himself under the sun that gives hope that there is life and there is meaning past the sun and beyond the grave. It's only through faith in Christ that we can confidently say, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" And as we go to communion, take the answer for the fear of meaninglessness and the answer for rest for your souls. Jesus Christ is the answer. At communion, we confidently are affirming our faith in Christ. As we take the cup and the bread to ourselves, by our actions, we're proclaiming that we need and trust Jesus for forgiveness of sins and to give life and health to our souls. For it's only by His broken body and His shed blood that we can be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank You for showing us again how life under the sun is meaningless apart from You. And Lord, for showing us again that You have blessed us in so many ways. You've given us so many gifts, Lord God, and we want to be happy in those things. We want to be satisfied in those things. We pray, Lord, You would give us that capacity and ability, Lord, and Lord, as we reach out towards You in loving ways, enjoying the things You've given us, enjoying our family, enjoying our money, enjoying our life, Lord God, would You continue to be close to us, to lead us, to help us, to encourage us, Lord God, as we are now over the sun in You, as we're connected to You vertically. Father God, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray You would bless us with understanding of it. And we pray, Lord, You bless our communion time. In Jesus' name, amen.